Father, we are so thankful to be in your house tonight for the opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing songs of praise to you, to have a time of corporate prayer, and then, Lord, to hear a message from your word. I do pray that this will be a refreshing, encouraging worship service for everyone here. That if we did come in with heavy burdens and cares, that over the next few moments, we might roll those onto your capable shoulders and let you carry them for the rest of the night. And tomorrow, too, would be okay. Lord, we want to pray for services that are happening all over our campus tonight. The nursery, the youth department, the Hispanic department. We know people are being discipled tonight. There are young ladies in Embrace Life. We just pray that you would use each and every one of these ministries for your glory. Meet real needs. And Lord, if there is anybody, young or old, on our campus tonight, and they don't know Christ, I pray tonight they'd be saved so they could know the joy of knowing Jesus. Please meet with us and speak to us, and whatever you do, we will give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, then I hope you do, go with me to the book of Zechariah. And don't worry, I will give you a little bit of time to find it, all right? We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and tonight we're stopping at the minor prophet Zechariah. If you did not receive notes, raise your hand, and our men would be happy to give you some notes tonight. What Batman and Robin were to Gotham City, and peanut butter and jelly were to lunchtime, and Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen were to the NBA, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were to the returned exiles in Jerusalem. They go down in history as one of humanity's dynamic duos. 16 years before, a threatening letter from the king of Persia brought the work of the temple to a screeching halt. In the sixth month of the second year of Darius, Haggai burst on the scene, calling the people to consider their ways and to start building. A month later, he prophesied again and called them to take courage in the face of opposition. 2 months after that, a young, fresh-faced prophet named Zechariah began to preach. He had a different style than the older Haggai, but his prophecy was just as true in substance. They had the same basic message, like all the prophets did: repent, return to God, rebuild. But Zechariah and Haggai preached that message in a different way, tapping into different motivations. One writer said that Haggai was a realist with his feet on the ground. Zechariah was a visionary with his head in the clouds. By the way, both are needed. If we're going to build anything great for God with our lives, we need the practical, clear-thinking, rubber-meets-the-road approach of the realist. But lest we give in to exhaustion and burnout, we also need the aspirational, deep feeling, high hopes of the optimist. Great projects require equal parts perspiration and inspiration. Dream without doing and you'll never start. Do without dreaming and you'll never finish. Haggai and Zechariah were as different as salt and pepper, cookies and milk, but they were a powerful combination. And with both messages and both ministries before the people, they rose up against all odds and rebuilt their temple. And these two men were right in the middle of it. Well, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1 for the background. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, Zechariah was born in Babylon. He returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and about 50,000 other people who came with them. According to the book of Ezra, Zechariah came from a family of priests. And according to Jewish history, he was a member of the Great Synagogue, an organization of priests and leaders that were charged with preserving the canon of Scripture. They were the forerunners of the Sanhedrin, and Zechariah was a founding member of that group. He was, of course, contemporary with Haggai, Zerubbabel, the political leader, and Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual leader. Now, He wrote chapters 1 through 8 as a young man. Many commentators believe that he wrote chapters 9 through 12 decades later, maybe as many as 30 or 40 years later. So this book is the accumulation of his visions and sermons. It's his life's work. Now, the book of Zechariah is the longest, most messianic, and most apocalyptical book in the minor prophets. It's the most messianic because other than Isaiah, no Old Testament prophet writes more about the coming of Christ than Zechariah does. This book is either quoted or alluded to 41 times in the New Testament. It is the most apocalyptical book in the minor prophets. He is almost exclusively concerned with future events. And like Daniel and John the Revelator, he sees fantastic visions that contain colorful symbols, and he writes about the end times. Now, all of those visions and symbols make this book famously hard to study. In fact, if you ask commentators, they will tell you that Zechariah is some of the toughest sledding in the entire Bible. But the fact that it is the second most Christ-centered book in the Old Testament makes it incredibly important to study, and it's worth the hard work. Let's look for the theme. Look at Zechariah 1 and 2, if you will. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Zechariah is calling the people to take a trip back in their history. Generations before, the prophets had told their fathers to turn from their sin and turn back to God. And if they had listened, God would have turned towards them. He may have spared them from all the judgment that they experienced and blessed them in ways that they couldn't have imagined. But as we have studied over the last several months, they would not hear. And Zechariah points out that their fathers and the prophets who preached to them passed away. But what about the promises God made to them? What about the word of God? Did it pass away? Of course not. The preachers of the word die. The people who hear the preachers of the word die. But the word never dies. It always comes to pass. And generations later, these children could attest that everything that God told their fathers and grandfathers was true. So now he puts the ball in their court. What are you going to do with the truth? And in verse 6, they returned. The word also means repented. They returned and basically said, God gave us what we deserved, and this generation is going to choose a new path. We're going to live for God. And if our fathers chose judgment, we will choose blessing. And as we saw last week, this generation rose up. They followed God. They built the temple. Read about it sometimes in Ezra chapter 6. The dedication of the temple and the subsequent Passover that they celebrated is one of the highlights in Old Testament history. Here's the landmark. Zechariah called the people to return to God. Escaping the misery of past judgment and experiencing the glorious future promised to them required returning to God and rebuilding. Now, as we read those first six verses, you are tempted to think that Zechariah is a carbon copy of the other minor prophets. After 10 books, Pastor, I get it. I need to turn from my sin. I need to turn from God. Bad things have already happened. Bad things will happen if I don't. while there have been moments of comfort and encouragement in the minor prophets, they are by and large books of rebuke, books of conviction. The prophets were tough men who lived in tough times. They gave a tough message. They took the brush of inspiration and they painted foreboding scenes in dark colors. And just occasionally a glimmer of sunlight would break through, but by and large, books of judgment. But as we read on tonight, we will discover that Zechariah painted different scenes with bright colors. These people knew judgment. They knew that God would punish them for their sins. They were living it. What they didn't know was hope. So Zechariah reminded them of the glorious promises of God. He painted a picture of a coming kingdom and a victorious king and a beautiful cloudless day. And only occasionally did he dabble in the dark colors. It's a beautiful book. Now, there may be someone here tonight and you are living in the dark and depressing days of God's judgment and chastisement upon your life because of your sin. Can I tell you that the future looks brighter for those who will return to God? You know, one of the things that motivates me to keep my life free from sin is the reminder that God is a good and generous God. He's ready to bless those who walk in obedience to Him. And as you live for Christ, you experience many blessings here. How many of you would say, God's been better to me than I deserve? Amen. But so many of the blessings that we enjoy for our obedience to Christ will be enjoyed in eternity. Just imagine living in a city where Christ Himself is the light, the land of unclouded day, a place where there's no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering, no death. Being in that place is the result of grace. But our rewards in that place are the result of obedience. So when you think about whether or not you should obey God and live for the Lord, don't just think of the negative consequences that will come to your life if you sin against God, and they will come. Think also of the tremendous blessings, both in the here and now and in the hereafter, that you will forfeit if you do not walk with God. I tell you, the eternal rewards of our generous God are not to be compared with the seasonal pleasures of sin. Do you want to be happy? Sin's pleasure is shorter than fall in Texas. It's very short. If you want to be happy, then be eternally and endlessly happy. Turn to the Lord your God. Let's look at the roadmap tonight. Two parts, the first eight chapters, give us the message that Zechariah gave in the early part of his life, and they concern the immediate. And his challenge was rebuild the temple. Some 3 months after he received the first message from the Lord, which we read in verses 2-6, Zechariah receives 8 nighttime visions. They all come in the same night, and I don't think they were pizza-induced. They were spirit-inspired. Though we don't know it for sure, it seems he wrote the contents of his visions shortly thereafter and then gave them to the people to encourage them to build. Chapters 1-6 are temple visions. And I can't take the time to go over all of them tonight. I wish I could. They're fascinating. In most of the visions, it has the same format. He sees the vision. He asks an angel what the vision means, and then the angel explains it to him. I can't take the time to touch on them, but you might make a note. There are 8 visions, and they are arranged in the form of a chiasm. That was a Hebrew way of arranging poetry. In English, in our poems and stories, the climax usually comes at the end of the story. The real point, you're working towards it, and you get there at the very end. And Hebrew usually works that way too. But in some Hebrew poetry and prophecy, they do it completely different. They put the point of the whole thing right in the middle. And everything works toward it. And then as it goes to the end, everything goes from it. So the first part of the story is building towards the point. And the second half of the story is coming back from that point and learning lessons from it. So you might in your study want to just jot down some arrows. If you do, chapters 1 and 8 correspond. Or excuse me, visions 1 and 8 correspond. They deal with the same subject matter. So 2 to 2 and 7. And 3 and 6. And then you build towards 4 and 5, which are the climax of his visions and the point of the message of Zechariah. Let's take a minute to look at those visions. Look at chapter 3, if you would, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. In this fourth vision, Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, a man that he knows well. The problem is the priest is wearing filthy garments. And in his vision, Satan is standing at the right hand of the priest to accuse him to God and to resist him. Now, this vision tapped into a real question that the people were asking. Even if they rebuilt the temple, was the priesthood fit to serve in a new temple? Could the priest be cleansed from generations of sin and compromise? Could they be cleansed after living in a Gentile land for so long? So God here is saying to Joshua through Zechariah, if you will walk in my ways and keep my word, then I will cleanse you and your family, and I will give you a place in my home. I will restore you. I'll restore the priesthood. And by the way, this is a beautiful picture of our salvation. We were clothed in the dirty rags of our own righteousness. In the moment that we came in faith to Jesus Christ, he took away those robes of righteousness and gave us the robes of Christ's righteousness in their stead. We were dirty, but we've been cleansed. Like the rest of the priests, Joshua's priesthood would be temporary. He was just a placeholder. But there was another priest coming, Zechariah said, who's described as the branch. And did you notice that's in all caps in your English translation? The branch would be Israel's true priest. Verse 9 says that he would remove their sin in one day. Verse 10 says, in that day ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. In other words, there will be total peace with God and total peace with man in the entire earth. And that one priest will accomplish in one day what thousands of priests could not accomplish in thousands of years. We know who that high priest is, don't we? He's the Lord Jesus. Amen. And on the cross of Calvary, he became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. And he's not only the sacrifice for sin, he is the high priest that offers the sacrifice for sin. He sits at God's right hand and makes intercession for his own, able to save to the uttermost those who come by faith to him. The Bible says he will return and he will cleanse and purify not one little rinky-dinky garment or one priestly family. He will cleanse and purify the sins of the entire human race. The fifth vision also concerns Joshua, but it's really more to Zerubbabel. Joshua is the spiritual leader, Zerubbabel the political leader. Zechariah sees two large olive trees, and they represent the two men. Flowing from those trees is olive oil, and somehow they are automatically fueling the menorah, the candlestick that's in the temple. I remind you before we read that oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And look at Zechariah 4, verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel and talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Amen. This is a word of encouragement for Zerubbabel. He's facing tremendous opposition as he leads the people to rebuild the temple. Remember from last week, they were in a time of economic depression, and the people wanted to be in the fields and not rebuilding a temple. They're also facing opposition of the Samaritans and another letter that has been sent to the king of Persia. And if Zerubbabel leads the people to build, he could find himself on the wrong side of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and he would be solely responsible. He knows he doesn't have the might to build the temple. He knows he doesn't have the money or the manpower to stand against the enemy. So God encourages him. You won't do it by your might. You won't do it by your power. You'll do it by my spirit. Amen. My spirit will flow through you in Joshua. And there will be heavenly power to build the temple. And that temple will be a light to my people. Now I know this prophecy was immediately for Zerubbabel and his situation, but we have to make an application tonight. Has God ever asked you to take on a project for him? Maybe to teach a class, to take a mission trip, to leave your job and go to the mission field, to give the gospel to some friend. When God asks us to do something, what do we usually do first? We take inventory, don't we? Do I have the might to do this? Do I have the knowledge to do this? Do I have the money to do this? Do I have the time to do this? And if we take inventory and we think we don't have what we need, we never get started doing what God has called us to do. God, I'm sorry. I don't have what I need to do the job. I remind you tonight, God does not do his work in this world through human might or power. He does his work in this world through his spirit. Amen. And he is not looking tonight for rich or capable people. He is looking for people who are connected to him and who will allow his spirit to flow through their lives. Whatever mountain you're facing tonight, and I don't know what it is, if you'll let God's spirit lead and do the work, one day it'll be a plain. Zerubbabel, there's a mountain in front of you, but my spirit's going to work and that mountain's going to be a plain. And when all is said and done, the word that they speak over that project will not be your name. It'll be the Lord's name. God did this, they'll say, Grace did this. Amen. That's a work only the Spirit can do. Francis Schaeffer once wrote in his little book, No Little People, the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism or the old Roman Catholicism or the threat of communism or rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All those are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The Church of Jesus Christ, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh, rather than in the power of the Spirit. The central problem, he writes, is always in the people of God, not the circumstances surrounding them. We will not overcome our obstacles by flesh. We will overcome them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the great need of the day is not more men, more money, or might. The great need of the day is more surrender. Surrender from God's people. More nearness to our Lord, more acknowledgement that our strength is in him, amen. More of his Spirit's power. That's the need of Zerubbabel's day. It's the need of our own as well. Well, in the fourth vision, you see a priest cleansing God's people. In the fifth vision, we see a leader from the line of David, a king, if you will, accomplishing God's project. And how do they do it? Through the power of the Spirit. And both visions point us to a coming king and priest who will cleanse a people and build not a temple, but a new heavens and a new earth where he will dwell. What do you need when you're facing discouragement and burnout like Zerubbabel and the people were? You need inspiration. You need hope. Where can the believer go for hope? What's a source of inspiration that never fails? The person, work, and return of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just remind you tonight, hope has a name, and that name is Jesus. Amen. And Jesus was the center of Zechariah's hope, the prophecy that he was coming. And Jesus remains the center of our hope today. Amen. So the first six chapters are temple visions. Chapters 7 and 8 are about temple requirements. We won't take the time to read them, but a group comes down from the north of the land. They ask Zechariah, "Zechariah, should we continue the practice of fasting and mourning on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem?" This was a habit that they had gotten into during the 70 years of captivity. They wanted to know, now that they were back in the land and rebuilding the temple, if they should continue mourning and fasting. Zechariah gives them a very New Testament answer. He says, "Well, fast if you want to, but before you do that, make sure you're loving your neighbors." And he goes into a history lesson. Your fathers and grandfathers were really good at fasting and feasting. They were really bad about oppressing people, really bad about hating their brothers. So if you want to fast, go ahead and do it. But make sure you're loving your neighbors, because that's what God is really looking for. And I think to those of us who would be at a Wednesday night church service at Worth Baptist Church, let's just agree on something. We're all religious people, okay? I think that's an important reminder for all of us, that the religion God is really looking for is a love for him that starts in our heart, that flows out to other people as we love them as we love ourselves. So, the first eight chapters deal with the immediate visions and encouragement to rebuild the temple. Chapters 9 through 14 concern the ultimate, and they are about retribution, restoration, and the reign of King Jesus. Now, as I said before, many commentators believe that Zechariah wrote these prophecies years later, 30 or 40 years later. Like the rest of the prophets, when Zechariah looked through the portals of time as God helped him, he saw the two comings of Christ as two great mountain peaks. What the prophets often could not see was the expansive valley of time that was in between those two mountain peaks, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So it's not uncommon in this section of Zechariah to see in one verse a prophecy about the first coming of Christ, in the very next verse to see a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. In fact, let's look at Zechariah 9, if you would. Look at verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Now verse 9 was already fulfilled, wasn't it? When it speaks about a king entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey and the foal of a colt, we recognize that prophecy was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem days before his death. And in fact, the gospel writers point back to Zechariah 9, verse 9, as they talk about the triumphal entry, to point out the fact that Jesus is the king, and he did come, and he fulfilled the prophecy. But then in verse 10, we read about from sea to sea, and cutting off the enemies of Israel, and we understand that promise has not happened yet. Most of the prophecies in chapters 9 through 11 concern the first coming of Christ. Chapter 11 is very interesting. In chapter 11, Zechariah takes on the role of a shepherd, and he has two shepherd staffs. but the shepherds and the sheep reject the shepherd, and he breaks the staffs in half. And there are striking prophecies in that chapter about the betrayal and rejection of Christ, about how he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And the silver would be thrown in the floor of the temple to the potters. And the gospel records point back to that chapter to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies and that their king would have to be rejected before he reigned. The second mountain peak comes into view in chapters 12 through 14. The Messiah's second coming, Christ received. So they talked about Christ's rejection in chapters 9 through 11, but he is received in chapters 12 through 14. I love this prophecy. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So God is talking. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, folks, this is an amazing prophecy. John quotes it after Jesus was pierced by a spear when he was on the cross. He wanted us to know that Jesus is that shepherd king who was pierced by his people. They have not yet looked upon him and mourned and repented. Now think for a moment about this verse and all that it implies, and it'll give you a greater appreciation for prophecy and for the scripture. It says, they shall look on me, that's future tense, who they have pierced, that's past tense. That brings up a lot of questions. Who is being pierced? Well, the one who pours out his spirit upon the house of David, the one who will judge the nations, who is that? That's God. How could men pierce God? Only if he took on flesh. Okay, but how could they look on in the future one that they pierced and killed in the past? Well, only if he rose from the dead, and only if he returned again. So here in one dynamic prophecy is the promise of a first and second coming, an incarnation, a crucifixion, and a resurrection. Thousands of years of history and prophecy wrapped up in one single verse. The Bible is an incredible book, amen, and Christ is an incredible Savior. The book of Zechariah closes with a vision of the New Jerusalem, and it's beautiful and it's breathtaking. A river flows from Jerusalem, and with it God heals the nations. Zechariah prophesied, like Isaiah did, that there would be no night there. The Lord would reign in his city as king of the earth, and the nations will come every year to worship him and bring their gifts to him. The book closes with Zechariah reminding the people that one day they will be completely holy and completely dedicated to him. And those are all visions and themes that John the Revelator will draw on heavily when he sees a vision on the Isle of Patmos in the Revelation. Here's the point. Zechariah says, I know it's hard for you to build for God, but can't you see what God is building for you? Your present pain is not worthy to be compared with your future hope. It's an encouraging message from Zechariah. Christ in the book, I listed it there. I won't take the time to read it. And there are many more references to Christ in the book of Zechariah than what I've mentioned in your notes. Let me close with some takeaways tonight. What is the one point that we ought to walk away from this book with tonight? Well, here it is. Future hope gives us present purpose. You know, I can work really hard during the day if I know I have a great meal waiting on me when I get home. That's how you know I'm a Baptist preacher, by the way. I think about eating dinner all day long. I can go through a really tiresome season of ministry and just work days and weeks in a row, if I know that after that season, there's going to be a time of rest and vacation with my family. The expectation of future reward provides a greater motivation than anything I know of to work with passion and purpose in the present. Future hope gives the present purpose. And what a glorious future we have. Now, if you're going to have that purpose in the present, you'll need a Haggai and Zechariah to help you see it. One man wrote a short book, Haggai. The other wrote a long book, Zechariah. One was a realist, one was an optimist. One gave the straight news, one gave the good news. Equal parts perspiration and inspiration. And that's what every great project needs. Here's a real practical word for those of you who lead other people. You parents, you leaders in the workplace, those who are leading in church. Don't ever forget the motivating power of hope. Hope can push people like nothing else can. And those of us who know and love the promises of God don't have to look too hard for a source of inspiration. There should always be plenty of hope to draw from for the believer. We'll need the Haggais, those who can tell it to us straight. Tell us to stop living in our sealed houses and rise up and build. And we also need those people like Zechariah who can call our attention to a glorious future and give us the hope we need to persist. Future hope gives us present purpose, but to see it, we'll need a Haggai and a Zechariah. To accomplish it, we'll need God's Spirit. I love what A.W. Tozer wrote. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. And that was Zerubbabel. He looked around and he didn't have the materials, he didn't have the money, and he didn't have the men. And for 16 years, that foundation just languished. And God comes along and says, you knucklehead, it was never about your power. It was never about your might. It was about my Spirit. The only obstacle standing between you and your purpose is your willingness to surrender to God's Spirit. And that mountain to you is a plain to him. You're going to need Haggai and Zechariah to help you see that purpose. You're going to need the Spirit to help you accomplish it. Lastly, you're going to need patience to wait for it. You know, Zechariah was a relatively young man when he gave prophecy, and he certainly lived to see the completion of the temple. But he didn't live long enough to see most of what he promised become a reality. But guess what? It did become a reality. The priest did come to cleanse his people. The king did come to build his kingdom. The shepherd came to give his life for his sheep. And I say, just as sure as he came the first time, he will come the second time. So we wait with Zechariah. But we wait with hope. And while we wait, guess what we do? We work. Because what we are building for him is nothing compared to what he's building for us. So let's get to work and let's wait in hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the optimistic, hope-filled book of Zechariah. Thank you for these wonderful visions that you gave him that remind us that we have a glorious future. Help us, Lord, to plant our feet on the ground and to keep our head in the skies. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to do what needs to be done. And help us to remember the glorious future that is awaiting for us if we will stay faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.